accurately judge and critique our hearts and our minds, our inner thoughts. And according to Paul's words to Timothy, its effect in judging our hearts can be one that corrects us, that trains us, that reproves us, right? Have you ever experienced the Word of God doing that in your heart? Yes, we have. And it's a good thing, right? Well, we know it's a good thing. Sometimes it hurts, but we know it's a good thing. And those of us who've experienced it, we love it. We long for the effective work of God's Word in our heart, which we're about to read. And we're about to hear from our servant what God has placed on his heart in regard to his word. So I want to pray and ask the author of the word that he would take his effect in our hearts before we read it. So let's pray together. Lord, we come to you today as men and women who in the past, some of us even as recently as this morning, have been greatly moved by your word and its influence in our lives. So we know your ability and your propensity to use your living word to convict, to correct, to train, to judge, to reprove, to encourage our hearts. God, I confess, at least on myself here, I'm needy for your word. If there are any here today that don't see their need for your word, would you show them? God, we lean toward sin and selfishness. We lean toward self-sufficiency and ungodliness. Left to myself, God, I lean in every direction except for you. So I say thank you for your gentle shepherding of my heart. Thank you for your direct, your personal, your kind, compassionate, long-suffering heart toward me. Lord, and we need you now to be all those ways and more to us this morning. So I want to pray the words of the song that we often sing, and that speak, Lord, as we come to you to receive the truths in your holy word. And Lord, I would ask that you take these truths and you plant them deep in me. Shape and fashion me in your likeness. And not just for me, Lord, not just for us, but also so that the light of Christ will be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. So speak, O Lord, fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. I pray these things expectantly and confidently in the name of my Savior, our Savior, and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text today is found in Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe your master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in very little, in little things, is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Raise your hand if you have ever said, when I grow up, I want to be a money manager for the rest of my life. Well, not too many, huh? Well, that's too bad, because guess what? According to Jesus' teaching, which we just heard, God is holding all of us accountable. Everyone, I don't care if you've grown up or not. God is holding every one of us accountable to manage whatever money he has given us in a way that pleases him. How we manage what God has entrusted to us, including our money, has everything to do with being a disciple, a follower of Jesus by faith in him. I want you to notice, look at Luke 16:1 and 16:14, which we'll put on the screen. I want you to notice that Jesus is speaking the parable of the manager, or what some call a steward. He's speaking this parable to his disciples to teach us how to follow Christ with our money. Now notice also the Pharisees in verse 14 are listening. We read, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Why did Jesus, our risen Lord, inspire Luke to include that little data point? To encourage us not to be like the Pharisees. Same thing happened, we saw last week when Ryan preached from chapter 15. The Pharisees were questioning why Jesus associated with tax collectors and sinners. And then there were three parables that showed why God rejoiced when the lost were found, and that we who have hearts like God should share his joy. If you remember the parable of the prodigal, of course the younger son needed repentance, but so did the older son. And the older son, I don't believe, represented the Pharisees, but represented one who had been with the father, to whom everything belonged, but he was sliding into the attitude of the Pharisees. And the older brother becomes a warning to us, don't be like them. Same thing is happening here. Jesus is giving a parable of how to follow him with our money. And the Pharisees, lovers of money, are hearing him and scoffing on the sidelines. That's written here for us to be encouraged. Don't be like them. And what that means is, I have to preach this to my own soul too. Let's not push back at what Jesus, our risen Christ, is speaking to us right now through his words that he spoke 2,000 years ago and yet preserved and ordained and appointed that you and I would hear his words right now. What I want to do is, since Jesus is applying this parable to his disciples, try to just apply this to ourselves step by step through the parable. In other words, as it unfolds. Remember, he's talking to his disciples when he says this. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Luke 16. And there what we see is we are all born, the application is we are all born as God's faithless, unrighteous money managers in a crisis. The money manager, we ought not to look at him and say, oh, he's no good. No, we ought to admit and confess to God, we are all born as God's faithless, unrighteous money managers that puts us in a crisis before him, because we're all accountable to him. Luke 16, 1 to 2. And he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And that word manager, it's a compound Greek word. Oikos is the Greek word for house, and nomos is the Greek word for law. So you see, you know, the one who rules over a master's house on his behalf, he's a manager. Some call it a steward. And the rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he, the master, called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? And the master wasn't exploring. He knew that this man was unrighteous, and he's going to bring the hammer down on him. And he says, give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Now, while there are other characters mentioned in this parable, specifically the debtors to the master, the focus of Jesus is on two people, the master and the manager. The master and his manager. And right now, our risen Lord is focusing these, his words, on you and me, obligated to serve him, our master. So it's us and him. That's what Jesus, and if you believe he's sovereign over his word being preached right now. And these are his words. It's us and him. He's the master. We've been appointed managers. We've been found unfaithful. You see, we're all accountable to God who created us, the God who has given us our bodies, our souls, our abilities, our power to make and possess money and houses and vehicles and iPhones and whatever other stuff you want to include in there. We are grazing in God's pasture. We're eating his grass. Psalm 103, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Anything we consume in this life, we're grazing on God's grass, and we're grazing from his pasture. Psalm 119 and verse 73, your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. You're the master, I'm the servant, tell me what to do. That ought to be the attitude of our hearts. We ought to delight in doing our duty to God. 1 Chronicles 29:14, when David had led a collection from Israel so that his son Solomon could build a temple for God. And the people gave abundantly. Look at what the Holy Spirit inspired David to say and to have recorded so that you and I would hear these words today. 1 Chronicles 29:14, David said, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? Now listen, for all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. Whatever you and I just put in the offering plate, we got that from God. We're just giving back to him what he already gave to us. David goes on to say, for we are sojourners before you. We are tenants. Whatever house you and I or apartment you and I live on, whatever land we own, we're renters. It's not ours, ultimately. It's God's who created all these things. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and listen to these last words, and all is yours. Are we willing to say, with whatever God has entrusted to us, all is yours? That reflects the heart of a man after God's own heart, to use God's critique of David. And yet, if we're honest, we must confess that we have all mismanaged what God has given us, because we have all sinned against him with our bodies, with our minds, with our money, with our possessions, with our time. We've all done it. We're the unrighteous managers. We're being called to give an account before God, and we don't have any excuses. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're liars. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and lost title to an inheritance in God's eternal glory. We are all guilty of squandering what God has given us, just like the unrighteous manager. We have all misused, misdirected money that he has given to us, spending and keeping for ourselves what we should have given to God and shared with others in need on behalf of God. Spending on what is illegal, marijuana, meth, cocaine. And for you minors, spending on what is illegal, jewel pods, pipes, cigarettes, alcohol. You think it's no big deal? Those aren't big sins. You're an unrighteous manager. You're just like the unrighteous manager. You're squandering what was given to you to be managed by you. As a result, we must all stand before God's judgment seat when he sends Christ to return to judge the world in righteousness. And guess what? You and I will have no excuse before him. Those found unfaithful, disobedient in the use of the wealth God has given us will be denied the riches of eternal life in the presence of God's glory. These are Jesus' words. Do you remember the parable of the rich fool? God blessed him abundantly, and he assumed, he didn't even acknowledge God gave him more. He said, I have more. It must be that I have more to spend more on myself. And God said to him, Luke 12 and verse 20, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? And then Jesus says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus said in Luke 14, 33, so then, none of you can be my disciple. None of you can be a Christian who does not give up all his own possessions, who does not say to God, everything you have given, put into my hand, I hold out to you with an open hand. Use it as you will. Two weeks from now, Lord willing, Ryan will be preaching from the end of Luke chapter 16. Another parable. This is like a double parable. The unrighteous steward, the rich man, and Lazarus. The rich man had a poor man, Lazarus, sitting at the gate, and the rich man ignored him. Could have cared less. He wasn't following Christ by faith. He wasn't obeying by faith what Christ called him to do, to be conformed to his generous image. And so we read in Luke 16, 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And notice, in Hades, that is, in the place of death, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. This is a picture of hell. And it has nothing to do with earning salvation or buying salvation with our money. It has to do with exercising sincere faith that entrusts all that we are to all that Christ is as Lord. This is one of the ways, Jesus says, we express justifying faith in him. That's why James says, faith without such works of obedience, works of faith, is useless, dead, being by itself unable to save. It's just words. So this brings us to Luke 16, verses 3 to 8. The money manager is in a crisis. You and I are born into a crisis state. All faithless, unrighteous managers of what God has given us. What do we do about it? Well, Jesus is giving us a parable, the manager's solution to provide for the future. And this is a kind parable whereby Jesus, our good shepherd, is guiding us in the paths that lead to life. He's giving us a solution through this parable. It might seem a strange parable to give as a solution because the manager is unrighteous, but we'll try to explain that in just a moment. Let's read Luke 16, beginning with verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me." See, that aligns with, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't do anything to earn or merit salvation. We're in an unwinnable situation to provide for ourselves. And then he says, "I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So what do I do?" He didn't see many options here for himself. He said, "I know what I shall do. So that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each one of the master's debtors and began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. In other words, rewrite the bill in your own handwriting so it looks authentic. And then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, "Take your bill and write 80. You see, he has them rewrite the bill in their own hand to make it look like the original, and he reduces what they owed his master in hopes that in the future they will in some way take care of him, whether it's by charity or whether it's by giving him employment. They said, "I'm going to do them a favor." And some people say, well, was he just reducing usurious interest or was he reducing his own commission? But Jesus makes plain, this is an unrighteous manager. And it might very well be, no, he was stealing his master's money in order to set himself up for the future. But the point is, he was using what belonged to his master to provide for his future life and sustenance and well-being. Now, what's interesting is in this parable is the reaction of the master and then Jesus's following comment along with it. Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. Jesus says, "And his master praised the unrighteous manager," not because he's unrighteous. He wasn't praising his lack of morality and ethics. Well, what was he praising him for? Because he had acted shrewdly. And the Greek word there, phronimos, the Greek word phroneo means to think. He praised him because he acted thinkingly. He was using his brain. He was not thinking in the moment, but he was thinking ahead to the future. So he wasn't being praised for his lack of ethics or his dishonesty or his unrighteousness. But what is being singled out here is, look how this he's unrighteous, but he had enough brains to look into the future and say, what do I need to do now so that I can live into the future? That is what is being commended in the parable. And what Jesus says, and remember, he's talking to his disciples, and this is his critique of us. And he loves us. So remember, Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Is Jesus your friend? All right, let's not push back on this. This is what he says. For the sons of this age, that's referring to unbelievers, are more shrewd thinking in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So Jesus is asking me to ask myself, am I not using the brain God gave me and the heart God gave me to be at least as shrewd in eternal with relation to eternal things as unbelievers are without the power of God in earthly things? And Jesus says, we're not as shrewd. We're not as thinking. But the last section, and this will be major point number 3, Luke 16, 9 to 13, what we have here is Jesus' gracious guidance that leads us to inherit true eternal riches. That is, eternal salvation in the presence of God's glory. He's going to give us some gracious guidance now in light of what we lack in terms of our right thinking. Because he's our good shepherd and he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and he leads us in paths of righteousness for his love's sake, and he leads us in paths of righteousness so that we might inherit his glory with him when he comes someday. He's a good shepherd. So hear his words, understanding that. There are about 3 main principles that he gives us here, or exhortations. Number 1 in Luke 16:9 would be, use the wealth God entrusts to us to help others in need. Use the wealth God entrusts to us to help others in need. Luke 16:9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. In some of your translations, you might have the word mammon, and you've probably seen that word translated in other portions of the Gospels. Mammonos is an Aramaic word that simply means wealth or possessions. Now, he calls it the mammon or wealth of unrighteousness, and not because wealth is inherently unrighteous. Money isn't inherently evil. But it tends to tempt us to be unrighteous. It tends to tempt us to be unfaithful to God and to love the things of the world that money appears to promise that we can have. Possessions, comfort, security, friends, whatever. It tempts us that way. And what Jesus is saying is we must love God and not money. And therefore, use the wealth God entrusts to us to help others in need. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, Jesus inspired his apostle Paul to write this. But those who want to get rich, those who want to get rich. Did you ever pray, God, if I ever play the lottery, don't let me win? Because if you can't pray that, you want to get rich. And here's the warning. And incidentally, why are you playing the lottery to begin with if you don't want to be rich? Don't play that. That's a fool's game. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, and we all know, it's not saying for money, it's saying the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Don't you see at stake, according to Jesus, is our eternal destiny, our being received into eternal dwellings? The reference being that they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Some think, well, this is angels receiving believers into heaven. But it could be this is a reference to believers, to whom believers have shown kindness and loyalty to Christ, are testifying at the judgment of our gospel faithfulness to Christ. Jesus earlier in Luke 11:31 talked about those testifying to people's unfaithfulness at the judgment. For example, in Luke 11:31, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here, meaning Jesus himself. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they have repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here, meaning Jesus. So maybe this is Jesus again saying, now the people who are believers at the judgment will rise up not and condemn you, but affirm your faith in me by saying, when I was hungry, she fed me. When I was thirsty, he gave me something to drink. Some think this is what's called a circumlocution, that is a roundabout way of referring to God himself. But regardless, ultimately God is the judge. Whoever testifies, God is the ultimate judge of who does and does not enter his kingdom. And so clearly, being received into eternal dwellings is a metaphor for inheriting eternal life in the glory of God. Life and death is what's at stake here. Because sincere or shallow faith, spurious faith, is what's exposed by how we manage our money. Money's a litmus test. It's a good one because we use it every week. It shows our true colors, who or what we truly love. 1 Timothy 6:17 then says this to us, and this is Christ again through Paul. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. But who are we to fix our hope on? God. God as our provider. God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. And good works, according to a biblical definition, can only be done by believers from a heart of faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. The Bible never calls anything other than the obedience of faith a good work, no matter how we use the lingo. And I try to be careful, and I try never to use the word good works of something an unbeliever does, because the Bible never does. It might replicate good works, it might be a nice thing to do, but the Bible never says an unbeliever can do what God calls good. To be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for what? The future. This is what the parable is all about. Storing up a good foundation for ourselves for the future so that they may take hold of what? Life indeed. The future we're talking about is not retirement in this life. It's talking about eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. And lest anyone think that this is salvation by merit or something we earn or something we buy, look at the context right before this. Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of what? Faith. Take hold of what? Eternal life. And then what does he repeat in verse 19? Take hold of that which is life indeed. How do we do it? By faith. And by being rich in good works, the product of faith is the way we express our faith. As James 2:18 says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Not talking about works of the law, the animal sacrifice. These are works produced by faith, or what Paul calls the work of faith. Now you might say, okay, but the Lord, through Paul, is talking to rich people. I'm not a rich person. Let's not kid ourselves. Maybe there's somebody here who's an exception, but don't think it's you. In our small group video, David Platt quotes from the authors of the book, When Helping Hurts, How to Help the Poor Without Hurting the Poor. And in this book, he put a quote on our video screen that said, by any measure, we North American Christians are the richest people to ever walk on planet Earth. You going to push back against that? The people we minister to from our benevolence fund who need to come and say, I need assistance. And we assist many people. And we assist our own people who are in need. And that's a good thing to do. But the people I notice coming from outside the church, a lot of them drive a lot nicer car than I have. They have nicer cell phones than I carry. They have central air conditioning, heat, climate control, cable, televisions, running water, flushing toilets. And we take that for granted. The rich man in this parable didn't even have the amenities you and I enjoy. And I'm going to let Ryan, if the Lord leads him to, with the rich man and Lazarus parable, to go into to further detail on statistics. But what David Platt's statistics were, just a couple of them, there are 1 billion people in the world today that live on $1. And you might say, well, a dollar goes further in their culture. You really think it goes that much further? The point is, our poor people are living more richly than the rich man in the parable in this country, just because of the social safety nets we have, the middle class we have, the charitable organizations. There are countries that have virtually no middle class. What do you think is happening to the people in Venezuela right now? What do you think is happening to the people in North Korea who are eating bark and grass just to live? You see, the truly destitute people today are living in parts of the world, and they're just as destitute as the man sitting at Lazarus's gate 2,000 years ago. That's destitution. And 2.6 billion people in the world are living on $2 a day. And one of our brothers in small group said, you know, his heart went out to this and said, this is overwhelming. How do I get my head around it? What do we do? Well, what we can do is be faithful with what God gives us. It's not up to you or me or this church to solve all the problems of all the poor people in the world. But we are obligated to use what God has given us to do what we can do for them. Incidentally, that's why we take a benevolence offering every Wednesday night, and there's on your offering envelopes, you can designate money to benevolence. But that's why years ago we decided, yes, we need to help certainly our own needy from our own congregation, certainly the poor in the community, but the really destitute people, for the most part, aren't even within our reach. But due to modern technology, communication, transportation, food preservation, the Lazaruses of the world are at our gate now. And so that's why on the first Sunday and the first Wednesday of every month, we have commissioned our deacons to help us and direct monies through Christian organizations, including some of our missionaries, to send our charitable gifts to the absolutely desperately poor people. We call them hotspots in the world. These are places in crisis due to famine, tsunamis, wars, whatever. This is what Christ wants us to do. But where do we begin? How do we begin? How do we get our hand around it? Well, God's word actually gives us some guidance here. How can we be faithful to follow Christ with our money? We've already talked about in the parable of the rich fool, chapter 12, of God's provisions for his worship, for his temple, for his house, for the ministry of the word through the priests and the Levites. We saw how God asked even the poorest among his people to start by giving a tithe, which means 10%, and give it to the church. The Old Testament church principle carries over to the New Testament church, not as a cap, but as a starting point, so that we give not in terms of tokenism, but in real substance and truth. Here, we're also being asked to share and be generous with people in need. So how did God teach his old covenant people to do that, even the poorest? And he also gave a law of tithing, a second tithe, to his people. Now, before we go into that text, just remember, all of the commandments in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, reflect the heart of God. Actually, because whose idea were these laws? Where'd they come from? They came from God. They reflected his image, his heart. Even the symbolic sacrifices, which couldn't cover sins, pointed to his heart for the one true sacrifice, Christ, whose death will cover our sins. It all reflects his heart. As Paul said, the law is good and righteous and holy and spiritual in Romans chapter 7. And Jesus said of the law, Matthew 22, beginning with verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's everything. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, look at Jesus' commentary on this law that God gave for his people. Incidentally, that Jesus repeated in our journey to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 10, as this is how you follow me. On these two commandments depend what? The whole law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. If you want to sum up what God is asking us to do in all these commandments, this is how you love me with everything you are, and this is how you love your neighbor, your fellow covenant community member, as yourself. And incidentally, Galatians says we're to do good to all people, but especially the household of faith. But we're to do good to all people. So in other words, when God gave a law, if you build a house, and houses had flat-top roofs, you put sort of a fence on it, a rampart on it, so if people are on your roof, won't fall off and hurt or kill themselves. Don't you see how that's love your neighbor as yourself? Now, maybe there are other ways that we can construct our roofs today, but do you see there's a principle there that carries over from the law? And that's what we need to be concerned about, the principles of God's laws that direct us on how to love God with all our money and love our neighbor with our money as ourselves. That's what we need to be concerned about. Don't be a legalist that says, well, it's the Old Testament and, you know, we're not Israel and yada yada. Take the principle. Don't you see God's, every law that God commands reflects his heart and his image, whose image we're to be conformed to. So don't be a Pharisee. Take the principle. Love to be like God. Now, he gave laws for example, individual charity, benevolence, sharing. And here's an example of one of them in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. When you reap the harvest of in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. Why? It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, or for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now, here's what I want you to notice. If you're wealthy enough to own a field, and not everybody was, all right? You weren't to reap the corners of the field. If you forgot some sheaves, you were to leave it all for the poor. And why were you to do it? Because you trust the Lord. It's something you were to do by faith in the Lord. It wasn't legalism. It was faith working through love that God was commanding. Trust that the Lord your God will bless you with eternal riches when you follow him by faith this way. When you love him with your money, when you love others as he commanded you with your money. And then he gave a tithing law for the Old Testament church corporately to manage. and for the individuals, even the poorest individual, to participate with. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe, that's a 10% of your produce in that year. This is what we call a second tithe. It doesn't go to the temple. Where does it go? And shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied. And why are we to do this? Again, this is not legalism. This is an order. This isn't being asked to be done from the heart by faith, trusting that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands which you do. All the commandments of God emanate from the generous character of God, the righteous character of God, calling us to live by faith in the image of God. There's no commandment that is not given calling us to live by faith in the image of God. Now you might say, okay, but this worked for the agrarian country of Israel, nation of Israel back then, and they had their villages, and they had a storehouse. What are we supposed to do with this in principle? Well, I'm not saying there isn't more than one way to slice bread and make a good sandwich, but here's one way that actually this season, in the year 2000, we first proposed to you, our church. But a lot of you weren't here. And even if you were, isn't it good to be reminded? How do we take this principle and how do we be substantively generous as opposed to a token gift here, a token gift there? Incidentally, some people say, I just give spontaneously. I just leave it for God to put it on my heart. Well, back in 2000, those who do statistics on how much evangelicals give, what percentage they give to the church, back in 2000, the average giving of evangelicals to the church was 2.7% a year, 2.7%. And David Platt in his video said 2.5%. So evidently things haven't gotten any better. And evidently Jesus' words about who's smarter, unbelievers, and how they use their money to set up their future versus believers. Evidently Jesus' words are still ringing true. And that's why God gave laws of tithing. You want to be rich toward me? Where do you start? Where do the poorest among you start? He said 10%. That's not a cap. If it's a cap, then it becomes legalism. Oh, I'll just give my 10% and then I can do whatever I want with my 90. That's legalism. But it's a starting point where it's not a token. It actually costs us something. And for the rich, 10% doesn't mean a whole... You know, if you make $1 million a year and you give $1,000... that doesn't change your life one iota. But if you only make $10,000 a year and you give $1,000, that hurts. All right? So there are additional laws for the more wealthy you are, the more you can give. But just as a baseline for a starting point to help guide us in being rich toward God and generous towards others, God says, give a tithe to my storehouse, my temple. And on years 3 and 6, of the 7-year economic cycle in Israel, get a second tithe and put in your storehouse for the poor. Well, what did we recommend back in 2000? And this is something that some of us still practice today, and I commend it to you. Take a look at this chart. All right, here's what the Old Testament church was commanded to do. You know, God set up Israel's economic year on a 7-year cycle. The 7th year, You don't sow, you don't plow, you just let whatever grows up from seed grow up, and that's for the poor and the animals and things like that. And trust God will give you enough in the 6 year to carry you over. All right? But we just read in Deuteronomy, every third year, meaning on year 3 and 6, take a second tithe. Don't take it to the temple. You take your first tithe to the temple. You take your second tithe and you put it in your storehouse. And you trust that. You say, wow, this is a lot. 10% to the temple, 10% to the poor. You got to trust God, don't you? But he's teaching us how to be generous, how to be rich toward him and generous toward others. And the poorest Israelite started here. If an Israelite disobeyed this, would God have regarded them as being rich toward him? No, disobedient. So what we said is, well, just to make it work, for one way to make this principle of generosity work for us in levels that at least start where God taught his people to start being generous under the old covenant. How much more should we be wanting to be generous under the new covenant now that God has poured out the riches of his grace upon us in Christ Jesus? Should we be less rich toward God? If you take on top of your first tithe as a starting point, a second tithe of 3.3% for benevolence to give to the poor, each year, do the math. 3.3, 3.3. And for those of you who are going to get technical, I wasn't going to do 3.3333333. So 3.3, 3.3, 3.4, rounded it all off. What do you get? At the end of 3 years, you've done what God, in principle and in substance, asked his covenant community people under the old covenant to begin showing charity to the poor. And when we presented this to this body 19 years ago, we were collecting a benevolence offering, you know, when I arrived here. And we spent 2 weeks on the issue of following Jesus with our money in giving to the poor. After 2 weeks, our benevolence offerings tripled. I didn't know what to expect. I thought, well, there'll be people like the Pharisees who scoff and push back and say, well, the Bible doesn't say you have to do it this way. No, it doesn't. But why wouldn't you want to do it this way? That's the question. You know, and so I said, there are people here that actually tremble at God's word. He actually, if you can show them what Jesus says, they actually want to do it. This is great. I want to be that kind of person. It's interesting that this proportionate corporate principle of benevolence was taught in the New Testament churches by Christ's apostle Paul. Did you know that? Take a look at 1 Corinthians 16, beginning with verse 1. This is Paul on his third missionary journey. And he's all the churches that he has planted over the years. He's coming back on his third missionary journey. And you know, there were famines in Jerusalem. Back in Acts 11, the church in Syria took a famine relief offering and sent it through Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to the poor there. And the apostles, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving, said, only remember the poor. And Paul said, this is what we were anxious to do. And he proved it. On his third missionary journey, 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for who? The saints. And he's talking about the saints in Jerusalem because he's writing to Corinth from Ephesus. He's traveling to them. They had started taking a collection and it stalled, and he's writing to encouraging them to finish what they started so that when he gets there, he can spend the winter with them in Rome, because he's going to go from Corinth and then to Rome, Corinth and then to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for who? The poor among the saints in Jerusalem. This is a benevolence offering. This is the context. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, that is the poor saints in Jerusalem, as I directed the churches in Galatia, which are in today in modern-day Turkey, so do you also, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. In other words, the principle of proportionality is still in play. The more God blesses us with, the more God requires us to give. And if you say, well, what percentage should I decide? Well, why don't you ask yourself, what percentage did God decide, and start there? Because you and I aren't God. So that no collections be, in other words, the collections need to be finished. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send with him letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. In principle, Christ inspired his apostle Paul to teach all the churches he planted to be as benevolent collectively and proportionally, the way God had always taught his people to make a beginning point. Nothing's changed in principle. In the second exhortation Jesus gives us from following the parable in Luke 16 is in verses 10 through 12, and that is, be faithful to Christ with the money he entrusts to us. Be faithful to Christ with the money he entrusts to us. Jesus says in 16:10, he who is faithful in a very little is faithful in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little is unrighteous in much. Well, okay, question. What is the very little? What is the very little thing here? Guess what? It's our money. It's our money. How do we know that? Look what Jesus says next. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, there it is. That's the little thing. We think it's a big deal. Jesus said, what I'm asking you to do is no big deal. You're no hero. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? What are the true riches? The riches of eternal dwellings that he just talked about. It's eternal life, an inheritance with Christ in the presence of God's glory. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, what is he talking about? What is that which is another's? Everything you and I have is God's. He's the other. If we're unfaithful with what belongs to God, which he has entrusted to us, who will give you that which is your own? That is your own life, to live in his presence forever. How we follow Jesus with our money exposes our true colors, exposes whether or not our faith is just words or if it's sincere, spirit-generated faith. And finally, verse 13, the last exhortation, love and serve God, not money and possessions. Money is not our God. Christ is our God. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We cannot serve God and money. Please don't push back at Jesus' words. And I have to say those words to myself. Rob, don't push back. Don't push back. Don't be like the lawyer. Well, who is my neighbor? And tries, well, the Bible doesn't say. Really? The Bible does say to us what God's heart is. And the Bible has taught his people, here's how you can start reflecting my heart in a way that isn't tokenism and self-justification, but actually being truly rich toward me and truly generous toward other people. Don't be like the Pharisees in Luke 16, 14, where we read, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing." And they were scoffing from a position of saying, "We believe in God. We're followers of God. We love Yahweh." And they were scoffing. True colors were shining through. What God wants us to do is honor God first above all with all of the wealth we possess. Exodus 22, 29, "You shall not delay the offering from your harvests and your vintage." Proverbs 3 and verse 9, "Honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce." God gets first bite, and we're not to delay. Malachi 3:10, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse to maintain the preaching of God's word by the priests and the worship of God's word managed by the priests and the Levites. Keep the church, this institutional church, functioning in a way that honors me, so there may be food in my house." That's loving God with all our heart in terms of our money. And here's loving our neighbor with our money as he commanded. Be generous to the needy. Proverbs 14:31. "He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors" who? Honors him. Because the needy is created in the image of God, particularly believers. Proverbs 19:17, "The one who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord." You see, when we give to the church, we honor the Lord, and when we help the poor, we still honor the Lord, don't we? Because we're obeying what he commands. We're treating him as the Lord that he is. And when we do it to believers, we're doing it to Christ. As Jesus said in his parable or description of the last judgment, Matthew 25:40, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Next time you pull out a piece of currency, or your credit card, or the app on your phone, whatever, can you say to your money, "You're not my God. You're not my friend. And you're not the one that I will walk with in the end. You're not the truth. You're a temporary shot. And you ruin those who love you. And you don't give a second thought. You're not my God." Because Christ is our God. Christ is our friend. And Christ is the one believers walk with in the end. Christ is the truth. He's no temporary shot. He rescues people's lives with the redemption that he bought. Christ is our God. Amen? Jesus teaches us that God is holding us all accountable to manage all the money and wealth he has given to us in a way that pleases him, our God, for it is ultimately all his. We're stewards, we're managers. We cannot love God and others without being rich toward God and generous toward others as he commanded us, beginning with the levels of giving that God defines as what it means to be rich and generous. Those who love God love being like him, love being like the Son of God, love having our hearts synchronized with his by his indwelling Spirit's power. The God who, according to Ephesians 2:4, is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace we have been saved. Don't you want to be generous toward God who is generous and rich toward us? If we are Christ's sheep, then let's follow the voice of our good shepherd who today from heaven calls us to us from heaven with his words that he gave us on earth in Luke 12:33. "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven,
where no thief comes near nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. True colors, you can't serve God and wealth. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we have all been unrighteous managers of what you have given to us. We are all deserving of your condemnation. We have no right to hold title to inheriting your presence and your eternal glory with Christ. And yet, because you're rich in mercy, you made us who are believers alive with Christ. You regenerated us by your Spirit so that we would see Christ for who he truly is. You opened our hearts so that we would love what we see of him, and that you gave us the power by faith to embrace him, to take hold of him, and thus take hold of the gift of eternal life. God, thank you for your generosity to us. God, help us to trust you as our God and our provider and our Savior. God, help us to follow you, to follow your Son Jesus with our money, with how we use it, with how we manage it for you. And God, I pray that if there are some here who are enslaved to money, where money is their master and not Christ, God, oh, please make them alive as well. Please open their eyes and hearts to see and receive Jesus and to trust in him for eternal riches when he comes again for all who have loved his appearing. It's in Jesus' name we have access to you. It's in Jesus' name we bless your name, Father. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and as a response, let's sing this prayer. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love, at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King, always only for my King. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I wear.
Who are you serving? I was struck by Jesus' last statement in that passage. You cannot serve God and money. It's going to be tough. You could do it if you try real hard. You know, 2 or 3 out of 10 of you might be able to do it. It's not what he said. Like, it's impossible to serve both God and money. I think when I was working in finance, I read a lot about money, and I'm not alone in thinking that when trying to discern a believer's faithfulness in stewardship, there's no better measuring stick than money. Because we all get it starting at a young age, a little bit. And sometimes the pot grows bigger and bigger as we get older for some of us. What do we do with it? It's ours temporarily. How are we going to handle it? Let's be people who are storing up treasures in heaven, not people that are fixated on the almighty dollar. If you've got your bulletins, there's only a couple of announcements. Coming up, we've got the men's breakfast, which will be on March the 2nd, which I believe is in a little under 2 weeks. Be right here in the church at 8 o'clock in the morning. So men, please come and come hungry. We're going to be hearing from Todd Wrights. And also, the Exploring Christian Essentials Church membership class will be starting up in March as well. So if you're interested in learning more about TRB, whether you want to become a member or not, if you want to know more about the gospel, more about the doctrines of grace, this would be a great class for you. All are welcome. And then lastly, this is my own personal prayer request. Some of you all know that Pastor Ryan and I are going to Central Asia in less than 4 weeks now. That's why I've been growing this out. Ryan can grow his in about a day and a half. It takes me, I need a little more runway. But please be praying for us. We're going to see our dear friends, the O'Donnells, and we certainly would appreciate your prayers as we go over there. Let me pray for us now, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for being worthy of our affections, worthy of our worship, worthy to sell everything we have so that we can buy that field. You are the pearl of great worth. You are the treasure that is inestimable in value. Lord, help us to have that perspective. Help us to love you and not money. Help us to recognize that our money is not ours. Lord, help us to spend our time, our talents, all of our resources, including our bank accounts, even our retirement savings. Help us to spend those things, to spend ourselves for the sake of your eternal glory. Lord, align our hearts with yours. It doesn't come naturally. It's not normal in our culture. It's not normal in any culture. People are greedy. People are covetous all over this globe, across all time periods. We're not unique in struggles with covetousness and with greed and with just the idolatry of money. So, Lord, we ask you to help us. We ask you to give us power to have an eternal perspective and to love you above all else. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.